like a shot, you know, and you get a shot in your jaw sometimes, and the next day it's real sore there because of where the shot was. I don't know what caused it, but boy, I'll tell you. Sure appreciate health, don't you?
Yeah.
You're sick for a little bit, and then all of a sudden you have health again, and we take so much for granted in life. It's just really incredible. Well, we're talking about murmuring, and thank God none of us do that. But we are talking about murmuring here.
Murmuring.
Right, murmuring. And we're looking at it in the book of Numbers here, and we mentioned that there were 8 accounts found in Numbers of murmuring. I think the last one I mentioned was God's righteous verdict that was pronounced on them. They murmured against that. Didn't I mention that?
Yes.
And then also a 6th account, they murmured against God's leaders in verses 16 through 17. And that is the account of Korah and his rebellious band. In chapters 16 and 17, they murmured against them, and that wasn't good. God, of course, opened up the earth and swallowed up them. And then we read that they murmured against thirst. They became very thirsty and they murmured. Instead of coming and praying and turning to God in a positive way, they murmured and chided Moses. That's found in chapters 20, 1 through 13. Chapters 20, 1 through 13. And then finally, they murmured against the manna. God was feeding them with manna. They were chiding, they were murmuring about that. That's 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Yes, Kimberly. Number 6 is they murmured against his leaders, God's leaders, and primarily against Moses now, Moses and Aaron, and they were murmuring against them. They did that a couple of times. Let's look at our outline, file number 16. Look at our outline here real briefly. There are 3 major divisions. This is found on the 2nd page up at the top. Again, it's not marked. It looks like most of these are not marked. They should be marked, but it's up at the top of the page. Page number 2, file 16. It's titled The Goodness and Severity of God. That's the outline for Numbers. There are 3 divisions, chapters 1 through 14, and it begins with the old generation. And in the section, there's the numbering and the instructing and the journeying. Now, the numbering, they are numbered twice. This is the old generation that's numbered here. Everyone that is 20 years and up, everyone that is 20 years old and older is numbered. And they journey from Sinai to Kadesh during this time. And then there's a 2nd division, the transition era. They are now in the wilderness, chapters 15 through 20, and they spend the whole time wandering in the wilderness. Do you know where they wander from? They go from Kadesh to Kadesh. That's right. They start off wandering, and they're at Kadesh, and they wander all over. And the Bible gives you one whole chapter talking about all the camps they made. And it's just really incredible. And you know where they end up at? Kadesh again. Right? They end up right where they started at. Has that ever happened to you in your Christian life? When maybe you haven't been fully obedient to God and you're wandering, as it were, and you see the Lord's going to lead you right back to the beginning again until that issue is settled. It's like Abraham, when Abraham went down into Egypt during the time of the famine, he built an altar, I think it was at Bethel or somewhere. He built an altar at Bethel, and then he goes down into Egypt, and then God chastens him down there for lack of faith, and Abraham comes back into the land again. You know where he's at again? Bethel. Same altar he was when he left. God brought him back to that same place of commitment. Now he was ready to move on, though. And so in the 2nd section, then, the transition era. And then the 3rd section is the new generation. And now they travel from Kadesh to Moab, chapters 21 through 36. This is the 2nd census, the 2nd time in which they count them. Of course, it's the new generation now that is counted. And they travel from Kadesh to Moab. So that's it for the outline. Now, let's look at the book as far as its application to Christians. And the reason why, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 applies the book of Numbers to our Christian life. And boy, does it ever fit. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. You see, God offered the occupation of Canaan to his people Israel. And there was only one thing that kept them out of Canaan's land. It wasn't their sin, particularly. It wasn't their lower nature. It wasn't, their weaknesses of the flesh. That's not what kept them out. The only thing that kept them out, it says in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Hebrews, is their unbelief. Their unbelief kept them out of the promised land. And so the point is that today God offers the Christian rest. The Bible says we are to labor to enter into that rest. We are to labor to enter into Canaan's land. But we must fulfill the conditions of faith and obedience to enter into that rest. That's what it means when it says we are to labor to enter into that rest. We are to obey God, and we are to have our faith in the Lord. And we're not to say, Lord, I just can't make it. We shouldn't say that. Now, also, another lesson that we learn here is not just the fact that we need faith and obedience to enter into the position and the rest that God has for us, but also it teaches us that there is no shortcut to God's blessings. He uses tests. He uses trials for specific purposes. And you see, unbelief always brings the discipline of God and always stops the blessings of God. Whenever you have unbelief in your life, all of a sudden you're stymied. You can't go on with God. And God wants to deal with that unbelief. I think we have a lot more unbelief in our lives than we really think. We really have a lot of unbelief. And there's no shortcut to the blessing of God. God is saying, I want you to come to a place of faith in me and trust in me before I can really lead you on. It says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, the Savior was in his hometown, Nazareth. Mark 6, 5. What a scathing indictment against them, because it says he could not do any mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. They weren't different than anyone else other than the fact that they could not believe. I should say they would not believe, and therefore he could not do mighty works. Mark 6, 5. Also, Hebrews 11, 6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that would come to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, 6. And there are times when we need to just shift our prayers now from misery and drudgery and from murmuring. We need to shift them. Oh, Lord, poor old me, and I can't do this, and Lord, help, would you, Lord, help. We need to shift and say, now, Lord, I accept your word. I believe your word. I'm going to stand on your word, Lord. I walk by your grace and by your power, Father, and I'm just going to step out for you today, just like the pastor was talking about, stepping out on the waters of faith. Now, there are some final types of Christ that we see in the book of Numbers. I don't have time to elaborate on them, but let me list some of them for you, the more prominent types. One type is the bronze serpent on the stake, a bronze or brass serpent that was on the stake. And this came when the Israelites were murmuring. And because they were murmuring, God sent the fiery serpents in amongst them to bite them. Many perished in that plague. And the only way that they could find deliverance is to look at this brass serpent on the stake. And what that was a picture of was Christ's crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ. Now, the account itself is found in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4 and following. Numbers 21 verse 4 and following. And then also John chapter 3 and verse 14. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 14. And the only thing that's going to keep us from the biting, fighting, fiery serpents, the demons, and his hordes is looking to Jesus crucified for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that bronze serpent on the stake symbolized our sins being imputed to Christ. Then another type is the rock that quenched the thirst of the multitudes. There was a rock that Moses smote, and from that rock came standing water to quench the thirst of 3.5 million Israelites. That's a type of Jesus, the source of living water. And the account is found in Numbers chapter 28 through 11. Numbers chapter 28 through 11. And it's not like this account I read in Biblical Archaeological Review. And there are what are called wadis. Throughout Palestine, there are dried ravines. And what they have in these wadis, there are little thin, transparent almost, as it were, rocks on the side of these wadis, and they're often filled with water. and the water seeps down from the top of the wadi or the top of the ravine. It filters down into these little caverns alongside of the ravine so that you can theoretically walk along some of the ravines and you can break that little thin shell of rock and water comes out. Well, the thing is, there's only a couple gallons that ever come out. And when you're talking about 3.5 million people, Moses wasn't walking around, plink, and, you know, 2.5 gallons come out. And there would have been a fight like you couldn't believe for that water. And that's not what it was. It was standing water, the Bible says, everywhere, all around them. Jesus said in John chapter 7, 37 through 39, "If any man will believe on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 7, 37 through 39. He has been smitten for us. Another picture is the daily manna that came down from heaven. Oh, I wish I had time to really elaborate on these types. I don't. The daily manna pictures Jesus as the bread of life who came down from heaven for us. And that manna came down, and they went out and they gathered it on the ground. And the Bible says that those who gathered much, they didn't have any left over. And those who gathered a little, they had enough. It was sufficient for their needs. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus can sustain every single saint. You might need a lot of Jesus. You'll get it. You might not need as much in any given situation. We always need him, don't we? But you know what I'm saying? And yet you'll get enough in that situation as well. You might look at Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. And then also there's another account of Balaam's prophecy. And the prophet Balaam, who I believe started off as a good prophet of Yahweh and eventually got turned around and was used of the devil. But Balaam's prophecy of Christ as a star and scepter, and that's found in Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17, talking about Jesus Christ, that morning star. That bright and morning star, and the scepter would speak of his rulership. Numbers 24:17. Another type would be the pillar of the cloud and fire. And it was the pillar of the cloud by day and the fire by night, speaking of the guidance and presence of Jesus in our lives. And he's with us to guide us through the wilderness. And he always goes before us, and he never leaves us by ourselves. And at night, that fire was a source of heat and comfort and illumination in the darkness. That's what Jesus does. And you might look in chapter 9 and verse 15 and following. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 and following. And then finally, one last type is the red heifer sacrifice. Red heifer sacrifice. Very interesting one. I think it was pretty much limited to Israel in the wilderness now, as far as this type. But this type applied to those who had touched an unclean body or a dead body. And when they touched this dead body, they were required to obey this ritual. Let me tell you how it went. They were required to take a red heifer, a cow that was red as far as its hair is concerned, and they were to take this cow outside the camp of Israel and burn it up. And then they were to take the ashes of that burnt cow and bring them back into the camp again and store them up in bottles. And when someone had touched something that was dead or unclean, they were to come to the priest, and the priest would take some of those ashes and he would mix it with some water. And then he would take that solution and he would pour it on the person that was unclean. And then they would be cleansed. And what that symbolized is that Jesus died for us. And there's the cleansing blood of Jesus. And when we have contacted that which defiles us, or we've come into something that makes us unclean, we've got to have the ashes of the red heifer applied to us. And that's found in Numbers chapter 19. And so, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is constantly cleansing us from all sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to make us pure and holy. It's Numbers 19. Okay, well, let's move on to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. This is a book I'm sure that most of you have read several times, haven't you? You haven't. I'm just checking to see how many of you are honest. The book of Deuteronomy. Let's look at the introduction and title, first of all. Let me tell you what Deuteronomy is all about. Actually, Deuteronomy consists of a series of farewell messages. Farewell messages given by Israel's 120-year-old leader, Moses. Moses was now 120 years old. You can learn a lot in 120 years. A lot more than you can in our short period of time that most of us have been around yet. And it's actually addressed now to the new generation. The old generation has died, is no longer with them. It's addressed to the new generation who are destined to possess the land of promise. And they have survived the 40 years of wandering. And so what Moses does, he reminds this new generation of the importance of obedience again. The importance of obedience if they are to learn from the example of their fathers. And we'll see how obedience comes out in this book here in a few minutes. The Hebrew title is Hadebarim. Hadebarim, spelled like this, H-A-D-D-E-B-H-A-R-I-M. The Hebrew title, spelled H-A-D-D-E-B-H-A-R-I-M. What it means literally is simply the words. The words taken from chapter 1, verse 1, the first opening phrase there, where it says, "These are the words, Hadebarim." That's what the Hebrews therefore called the book, referring mainly to the words of admonition from Moses. Now the English title, Deuteronomy, comes from, again, the Septuagint, and it comes from two Greek words, so it's found in the Septuagint, and it comes from these two Greek words, deuteros, and then secondly, nomos. Deuteros is spelled D-E-U-T-E-R-O-S, which means second, and nomos, N-O-M-O-S, means law. So what it means literally is second law. Second law. Now, we need to understand that Deuteronomy really is not a second law in that it's different from the first law that God gave to Moses. It really is not another second law that God gave to Moses, and Moses is now giving an entirely new law to the nation of Israel. Really what it is simply the same law that God gave back in Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. The same law, but now it is repeated for the new generation. So it's really a repetition. Really a repetition of the same law that Moses got at Mount Sinai. So it is an adaptation, it is an expansion of much of the original law, however. So there are new facets of it, but basically it's the same law. The book of Deuteronomy has appropriately been called the book of remembrance. Many times Moses tells them to remember, over and over again, tells them to remember. And so what it does then, it reviews the past with eyes to the future. And whenever you look at your past, you must always view your past with eyes to the future. And you must look back and you must see how God led you and also your weaknesses as well as your strengths, but you must do so with a view to the future. So it's really preparing Israel for the life and the dangers that are going to be occurred, are going to be met in the promised land. And it's also interesting that the death toll of the old generation in the wilderness when they were wandering through probably exceeded about 82 men and women every single day. So when they were traveling through and they were moving from camp to camp, they were burying 82 men and women every single day. People were dying like flies. The old generation had to die out over that 40-year period of time. There was a trail of carcasses that they could look back and see, and that was a real valid reminder to them of the follies of unbelief. And that's what Moses is saying. Remember what happened to your forefathers. Remember what happened here. Remember what God has done for you. But he's doing it with a view to the future. And then Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15, why would God take the time to repeat the law over again and expand it and adapt it slightly? Well, he's talking to men. And men are rather notorious for having a brief memory. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then I'd like to read verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So Peter is saying, hey, I'm not writing you anything new, but I don't want to be negligent. I want to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you're already established in the truth. The author, Deuteronomy, Moses. Again, obviously, Deuteronomy includes about 40 claims in it that Moses wrote it. About 40 times it says Moses is the author, or Moses said, or Moses wrote down. However, chapter 34, which is the final chapter in the book, does record the death of Moses. And obviously he didn't write that down. He didn't come back from Sheol and with a quill write down his account of his death. So it had to be written by some other author, probably written by Joshua, chapter 34, who of course was Moses' friend and attendant and successor, and actually Joshua may have written that as it were an obituary. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34 here. Let me read a couple scriptures to you. The closing words of the book actually are an epitaph memorializing Moses' great ministry. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 34, and there's one phrase here, and I really have been blessed by this. You'll find it in some of the other translations and in the commentaries, but it says in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab." So God actually buried Moses, but in verse 5, actually, Moses died in the divine embrace, because it literally says, and some rendered it, Moses died by the kiss of God. Moses died by the kiss of God. In other words, it was not his time to die. He was 120 years old, and the Bible says his natural strength had not yet abated. His eyes were not dim. He wasn't walking around with thick glasses like I have on. His eyes were strong, 120 years old. And there came a time in which Israel had to go into the promised land. He couldn't go with them. Moses was told by God, up on the mountain and up on Nebo he went. And there God gave him one last kiss. And with that he died. And then God buried him. And I thought that is a beautiful way, isn't it, to die with God kissing you? And so I think he died in a state of glory and love for God. And then it says down in verse 10 through 12, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." So it's really an epitaph. God doesn't do a lot of bragging on men, but Moses did deserve a fair amount of commendation. Okay, the date and the setting. What is the date and the setting for the book? Deuteronomy takes place during the last part of the 40th year. So now we've gone ahead in time from Numbers. It's taking place during the last part of the 40th year after the Exodus, sometime around 1405 B.C. 1405 B.C. And you can look at chapters 1, 1 through 3 now. Chapters 1, 1 through 3. It's really taking place at the plains of Moab, which are due east of Jericho, and the Jordan River. So they're right out here now in the plains of Moab. And of course, here's the land of Canaan, and they're about to go in and take Jericho. So they're all standing on this side of the Jordan River, and that's where the book takes place, in the land of Moab. Book covers actually only about 1 to 2 months. Doesn't cover much time, about 1 to 2 months. And then as far as the setting, Moses wrote it to encourage the people, to encourage them to primarily believe and to obey God in order to receive God's blessings. There's a real passionate appeal here in the heart of Moses. Let's talk about the theme and the purpose here. In a few minutes we'll look at the outline. The theme and the purpose of the book, Moses is emphasizing the danger of forgetfulness to them. And Moses is warning them that they might not become forgetful, because, you see, forgetfulness always leads to disobedience and ingratitude. When we become forgetful, we'll often become disobedient to God and often ungrateful. So Moses tells them that they must remember two things as a nation. And he's saying, I want you to remember two things. The first thing that Moses wants them to remember is that when they prosper, it is God who caused it. They didn't cause it. It wasn't their strength. It wasn't their abilities that caused them to prosper. It was God who caused them to prosper. Consider for a moment Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and let me read verse 6 and following. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything. And then he says in verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and so on and so forth. Verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. So you see, it's a real warning to them not to forget God. And then secondly, Moses is telling them point blank now that when they do disobey God, God is going to discipline them just like he did his father, their fathers that died in the wilderness. God is no respecter of persons. And when they get out of line and disobey God, God is going to have to chasten them just like the old generation. And you see, we need to remember that when God has judged other people, that if we do what they did, God will judge us as well. There's a real emphasis here on choice in this book. God is telling them that they are faced with a choice, and he urges them to choose life rather than death. For example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. They are faced with life and death. And you know, so often as Christians, this is exactly what we're faced with. Here's what God would say to us. It says in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 30, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. So often when I've dealt with people in counseling, that's basically what is right before them. It's life and death, it's blessing and cursing, it's obedience and disobedience. That's what it really comes down to. And if a person is willing, well then God can do all this, and if a person is unwilling, then God can do all that. It really doesn't come down to necessarily all your weaknesses. That's not really the crux of it, because if you're willing to just believe God and to do what God wants, well then God can take care of your weaknesses when you walk with him. Then we find, as we study this book carefully, that Israel is told to hear God 50 times. To hear God 50 times in 34 chapters. God tells them to hear him. And then God tells them to do, keep, or observe his word 177 times. Real emphasis, real stress on doing, not just hearing the word of God. To do or to keep or to observe his word 177 times. And then it's also interesting that God tells them 21 times now that they are to keep his commandments. How? Out of a heart of love. He never said that in Exodus. In fact, when you read in the book of Exodus, God just said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not. Well, how can a man do that? You can only keep the commandments of God out of a heart of love. And I think you've experienced in your life as well as me that if the love for Jesus isn't there, then we really don't keep his commandments the way we should. And you need to have the love there in order to impel you to keep his commandments. And let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12 to you. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. And so that's what God basically required of them. And I think of James, and you remember what James said in James chapter 1, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For the one that's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his face in a natural glass. And he goes away and he straightway forgets what manner of man he was. We need to look in the mirror of God's word and then carry out what God has said. Now, the book also stresses God's faithfulness. So often God is seen to be the faithful God that has carried them through every trial. And Moses constantly tells them how that God was faithful to them, and it wasn't God's fault that the old generation died. And so what God does is he moves from the past He goes back and he talks about Israel's history. He moves from the past, and then he moves to the present, and he deals with Israel's holiness. And then he moves to the future, which is talking about the promised land. And in it all, Moses declares the faithfulness of God. And what Moses says is, it doesn't matter how unfaithful the early generation was. It doesn't matter how many heart-rending perversities they have done. God is still faithful to his promises, to his purposes, and to his people. So really, you could summarize the book like this, if you really wanted to summarize Deuteronomy. Really, what the whole book is, it's a divine treatise on obedience. A divine treatise on obedience. You see, Moses knew that everything depended upon their obedience. It really points out that God longs for their obedience. Now, he actually gives them four reasons why they should obey God. Let me mention them to you. And I think they really fit our lives. God longs for obedience. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 5:29 here first. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, the last thing in the world I enjoy doing is spanking my child. I hate spanking my child. I don't like it. I hate it. It's, you know, I know I have to do it, and I know it must come. And there are times when a child will test you, and in fact, they're even looking for security. So they'll test you to try to find security. They want to make sure that you love them enough to actually discipline them. But I don't like spanking my child. And I can relate to what Moses is saying here. Oh, that there was such a heart in Israel that they'd just obey God so that God could just bless them. You know, that's what God is really saying about us. That we would just have a heart to obey him, that God could bless us. Now, why should we obey God? Well, number one, Israel was to obey God because, first of all, they were his own. They belonged to him. They were his children. He was their father, simply because they were his own. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Are we not children of God? Is he not our father? And we should obey him because we are his own. Chapter 1, verse 3. Secondly, they were to obey God because he loved them. Very simple reason. In fact, there are oftentimes when God told them to obey him because of his great love for them. Let me read you one passage here. God loves us too much to just continue on in disobedience. He says in chapter 7 and verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people." So God didn't choose you because you were a Hollywood movie star, because your name happened to be, whatever, President Reagan or something. He chose you because he loved you. That's the only reason he really had. And then he says in verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen." So, and then he goes on to say, "Know therefore and obey the commandments of God." See? Thirdly, Israel was to obey God because God desired to preserve them. And God desired to prosper and bless them. And God could not do that if they disobeyed him. So God longed for their obedience because he wanted to preserve and prosper them. And with that, you might look at chapter 6, 2 through 3. Chapter 6, 2 through 3, and that's really God's heart for us. And then one final thing about their obedience is that God longed for their obedience as a sign of their gratitude to him for his amazing grace and his amazing mercy and his amazing opportunities that he had set before them. It's kind of a slap in God's face to really disobey him after he's done so much for us. And so it's a sign of their gratitude to God. And you know what I find is that so often the Lord works in a certain way in my life, and it's like I might fall into sin, and then God rescues me by his mercy. You know what that causes me to do? It causes a gratitude to flourish in my heart. And now I don't want to disobey the Lord because I know he's been so merciful to me. He's been so loving to me. And there ought to be enough gratitude in my heart to be obedient to him so that I don't just simply, as it were, frustrate the grace of God. So it's a real heart-stirring, real heart-moving appeal from Moses to Israel. Let's look at the outline here, file 16 again. File 16, on page 2, the divine faithfulness of God. And you notice it's two divisions here. It's the middle outline for Deuteronomy. First of all, there is the thought of looking backward, chapters 1 through 11. And it's really a review of the way since Sinai and a review of the law from Sinai. So Moses does two things. He talks about the entire journey for the last 40 years and also the laws that God gave them. But it's not limited to that. The second division, he looks forward, chapters 12 to 34, looks at the final rules and warnings to Israel before entering the earthly inheritance, and then the final words and actions of Moses before entering the heavenly inheritance. So those two major divisions. Let me give you another outline here. You might want to write this down, although you don't have to if you don't want to. There are really three sermons that Moses gives them. Three sermons. The first sermon is found in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 43. That would be the first sermon. Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 43. And really, this sermon could be summarized what God has done. It's really historical in nature. God has done these things. What God has done. Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 43. Historical in nature. Then the second sermon is found in chapter 4, verse 44 through chapter 26. The second sermon, chapter 4, verse 44 through verse 26. And you could really summarize this portion by the thought what God expects of Israel, what God expected of them. It's really legal in nature now. Number of legal commandments, number of legal injunctions and so forth. And it's what God expects of them. And then there's finally a third sermon. And that's chapter 27 through chapter 34, the third sermon. And it's what God will do. And it's prophetical in nature. What God is going to do through them. And you see, we can look at our life and we can see what God has done. And then we can see what God expects of us. And then we can see what God will do in the future. And that's how we should really be doing things. The past, the present, and the future. Well, let's look at a couple closing highlights here of the book. And this is going to be the last thing we'll really talk about here. One highlight we find in the book, and this is really not talked about anywhere else in the Pentateuch, is God's great love that is shown to Israel. God tells them many times that he loves them. It may not have looked like it, may not have looked like persevering love that thrust them out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, but it was really the love of God. And God assures them several times of his love for them. And you can look in the following passages here. You can look in chapter 1, and verse 11, it talks about his love. Listen to what it says. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. That's the love of God. Then look down at verse 21 in chapter 1. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of the fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Boy, the Lord is rooting for us. Then it says in verse 42, And the Lord said unto me, Say unto them, Go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. Now, he's relating the account when God told them not to take the promised land there when God had judged them righteously. And remember, in their own presumption, they went up and they tried to take it. God warned them out of his love, saying, Don't do that. I'm not with you right now. That was the love of God. Then you might look at chapter 4, verse 37. Chapter 4, verse 37. Then you might look at chapter 6, 10 through 11. Then you might look at chapter 7, 7 through 8. Now, I read that, but it talked about the Lord thy God didn't set his love upon you because you were a great or a mighty nation, but rather simply because he loved you. Chapter 7, 7 through 8. Then finally, chapter 23, verse 5. Chapter 23, verse 5. Let me ask you, why did God choose you? Why does God love you? What reason does he love you? I'll tell you why he loves you. Because he loves you. That's his reason. God loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you're handsome or pretty or you can cook good or because you can run real fast. He doesn't love you because you're real smart and you're real intelligent. Now, he might bless you in those areas, but he loves you because he loves you. We love him because he first loved us. Now, another thought, another highlight. Also, the book gives a lot of insight into the deeper dealings of God with Israel than what they may have seen. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Look at chapter 8, 2 through 5. Let me read it. Chapter 8, 2 through 5. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. So why was God allowing them to wander all that time? Yeah, the Bible says so that he might humble them and prove them, so that he might know what was in their heart, so that they might be brought to a place of faith and trust in God. And then he says in chapter 10 and verse 6 about another situation, and that's circumcision. Chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. They are told by Moses, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Then over in chapter 30 and verse 6, so what we're saying is that Moses often gave a lot of light to them as far as why God was dealing with them the way he did. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Now, God gave them an ordinance of circumcision. And God didn't tell them why he gave them that ordinance. It was a sign of the covenant. And they were going through this ritual. They may have never really thought about it deeply, but Moses is saying there's a real spiritual reason for it. And that is they are to cut off the uncleanness out of their heart and to be pure. One final point, and that's this. Every single quote made by Christ in his temptation in the wilderness, when he was tempted of the devil for 40 days, every single quote is found in the book of Deuteronomy. See, he had the entire Old Testament to throw against the devil. But every single one, every single quote, three of them now, came from the book of Deuteronomy. And his temptation is found in Matthew chapter 4. I won't read it to you there, but there were three different temptations, and every time Jesus said, Satan, it stands written, the Lord thy God, him alone is the Lord, and him only will I worship. And Satan, it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Three times Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. So you see, we might read these books and we might think, well, there's not a lot in here. I'll tell you, there's a lot in here. Because Jesus was meditating on it, and Jesus found so much truth here that he battled against the devil with the truth that's found in this book. One author notes something here, and I think it's rather important to see this. He says, and I quote, it is worthy of special notice that the three quotations of our Lord in the temptation are taken from Deuteronomy. Like David, he had five pebbles when he encountered Goliath, the Pentateuch. And like David, he brought the enemy down with one, Deuteronomy, and had four to spare. Kind of interesting. He equates it to David. David had five stones, and it only took one stone to bring Goliath down. Jesus had the whole Pentateuch, five books. And he used only one book, the book of Deuteronomy, and used the book of Deuteronomy, and that routed the enemy. Now, what does that tell us when we've got the whole Bible? We've got all the New Testament and all the Old Testament. We've got so much truth. We've got plenty of truth, plenty of ammunition to rout the enemy. And so Jesus spent a lot of time meditating on this very book. Well, the last point we have as far as the Pentateuch is concerned is this. I think in these five books of Moses, starting with Genesis and ending up with Deuteronomy, in these five books we have the five greatest spiritual truths that man could ever hope to learn. There are five great truths that we can learn in this book. Let me mention them to you. Five lessons. And you might say, blessed is the man that learns these five lessons. Number one, in Genesis, The first lesson is destitution in himself. That would be one lesson. In other words, man has only destitution in himself. There's nothing in man that can really save man. There's nothing in man that can be a source of strength. So in Genesis, we see destitution in himself. Destitution means emptiness. Man has great emptiness in himself. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden and from the events that follow that. Secondly, in Exodus, we find deliverance in God alone. It took the deliverance of God, and only God could deliver Egypt, or Israel, from Egypt. Deliverance in God alone. Thirdly, in Leviticus, dedication to God's way. That's what God was telling them, that now they needed to dedicate themselves to his way. Dedication to God's way. Fourthly, the book of Numbers, direction by God's will. Because it was God that directed them through the wilderness for 40 years. It was God that led them with the pillar of fire and the cloud. Direction by God's will. And then finally, Deuteronomy, discipline by God's word. Discipline by God's word. Like we mentioned, what is it? 177 times God tells them to hear, to do, and to obey. And, you know, 70 sometimes or whatever God tells them to hear him, or I can't remember what it is, but all these different times God's telling them to obey and to do and to hear. So let me ask you, my friend, have you found destitution in yourself? And have you found deliverance in God alone, or are you trusting in someone else? Have you found dedication to God's way? And are you being directed by God's will in your life? And have you been disciplined by God's word? Blessed is the man that knows those five things in his life, and he's going to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water. Okay, well, that's it for the Pentateuch. Now, next week, we need to have a little quiz on the Pentateuch. A little quiz on the Pentateuch. And I think when we'll have it, Monday is always a nice day, isn't it? Isn't Monday your favorite day out of all the days of the week? Monday. Don't you get up on Mondays, and aren't the angels singing, and the cherubim are hovering over your bed, and you wake up and there's revelation and you're not sure whether you're caught up bodily or just spiritually to the third heaven or not? Doesn't that happen to you on Mondays? Doesn't it? That doesn't happen to me either. Good to know that I'm in the same company. Maybe someday it will, though. We are going to have a little quiz. Now, this quiz is only going to be on the Pentateuch. Only on the Pentateuch. In other words, I started off and I gave a rather lengthy introduction. And you remember that introduction to it. To the Bible. It's not going to be on that section. It's only going to be on everything I talked about when we started the section called the Pentateuch. And it's going to be on these five books. Now, here's what you really need to concentrate on. I'm not so much asking you to memorize the outlines, and I'm not so much asking you to memorize specific scriptures, but what you should do, you should go through, you should be familiar with the titles. And what the titles mean, you should be familiar with things like, how long does this book cover? You should be familiar with, like, the themes of the book. What is the book really emphasizing? What did I say the theme was? And then you should also note, like, things like maybe the main events that occur in the book. And something like maybe how long the book covers. Those are the type of thoughts that you want to be looking for. Some of the main events. In other words, the things that I really stress. Now, I know I mentioned so many things that it's really hard to know exactly what I'm going to say. So you want to just look at the main points, and I'll try to make it not too trivial. I'll try to make it real fair, real equitable as far as the major points. Are there any questions on that? We'll make it for maybe Monday. Is that an impossible day? Today is Tuesday, so that should give you enough time. It's not a real big quiz. In fact, there's only about maybe 25 questions is all. So you want to study the main points. Okay, well, let's move on to an entirely different section now. Let's move on to the section in the Old Testament called historical books. Historical books. This is the second main group of books in our English Old Testament. There are actually 12 historical books. We're talking about the section in our Bibles commonly known as Joshua through the book of Esther. Joshua through Esther. Really, it simply picks up with the story of Israel, where it left off at the end of Deuteronomy. There are five things that these historical books describe, five things that they emphasize. Number one, they stress the occupation and settlement of Israel in the Promised Land. That's one thing we see. The occupation and settlement of the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. Obviously, Israel is not yet in the Promised Land. We left them in the wilderness. But, you know, God being the God that He is, He's not going to leave you in the wilderness. And so He's going to take them into the Promised Land. That's what they talk about. Secondly, they talk about the transition from the period of judges to the monarchy. There was a time in which judges were ruling over them, and then it shifted from the judges to the monarchy. So the book talks about that transition from the judges to the monarchy. Thirdly, these books talk about the division and the decline of the kingdom of Israel, how the kingdom came to be divided into northern Israel and southern Judah, and then the eventual declension of the kingdom as well, when it declined in power. And it starts off with a great picture of glory, and under David and Solomon, it's at its zenith of power, and then it subsides and wanes and ebbs, and eventually they end up into bondage. Fourthly, it talks about the captivities of the northern and southern kingdom. The captivities of the northern and southern kingdom. Later on, we'll talk about those two kingdoms. And then fifthly, they discuss the return of the remnant from Babylon to Judah. That'd be only the southern kingdom now. But the return of the remnant from Babylon to Judah. And that's what those 12 books primarily stress then, those 5 points. And incidentally, if you look at all 5 or all 12 books, they actually cover about 1,000 years of time. So we're talking about a lot of history here. 1,000 years, I mean, that's 5 times the period or duration of the history of the United States. It's a very long period of time. How many of you are totally unfamiliar with the history of the Old Testament? You don't know hardly anything about it. I know it's been Corinne's favorite topic for years. Isn't that right? Everyone in Bible college is so easy to get along with. I just love it. Whatever the teacher says, they agree with. Totally submissive and everything. Bless their hearts. What's that? Oh, I know you are. You don't think I'm kidding, do you? You can take the historical books and you can actually divide them into 3 sections. 3 sections. You can take all 12 books. The first section is called the Theocratic section. The Theocratic. That's spelled T-H-E-O-C-R-A-T-I-C. Theocratic. And there are 3 books in the Theocratic section. And that's Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Theocratic simply means that God is ruling. During these years, Israel was a nation ruled by God. God was the ruler over them. Now, He used men, and He was ruling through them, but they did not have one man. They did not have a figurehead that they looked to. God was really ruling over them. And so what this section covers is the conquest and the settlement of Canaan's land. We'll talk about, I'll repeat that again. We'll talk about this next Friday. Think we'll make it through the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll make it. We'll make it. It's a good race. You've got to keep up at this pace, and you don't have time to elaborate on everything the way that you would, but by the time you're done, you'll see a whole panorama of the Bible, and you'll see how it fits together and how all the sections overlap and how they tie in. It'll be really good for you to see it that way. Thank you, Karen. Appreciate that. Yeah.
didn't tell you yesterday, something really kind of funny happened as we were going over the, account of Joshua and Cain going up and flying on the land. Well, I started getting this song, so I started by jot down really quick. I just took off my notes. I got home and I could not remember the melody or anything. And then just now as I sing it, I got a couple more lines to it.
Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I like those songs. Joshua and Cain, love it.